morning. Mikey, good to see you, Mikey. How you feeling? Okay, let's open with a word of prayer, and then we will start week number two of Deuteronomy. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful that you've assembled us here again together in your presence, and we are grateful for the opportunity to study Deuteronomy. We learned last time that these are, in a real sense, these are the words of life, and we are thankful for the way that you have revealed them to us, and for the way that ultimately they point us to Christ. As we talked about just a few weeks ago, even in the service, that this is the book that our Lord quoted the most, at least that we have record of, and we know that that, again, just highlights the importance of us as his people understanding this book. And so we ask that you would help us again today in this second introductory lesson to get a good understanding of the overview of this book so that as we work our way through it, that we would understand all the details in light of the big picture. And so we ask for your help in that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I bit off more than I could chew this week. I only wanted to do two introductory lessons, and so I am going to be done after today, but I'm not going to get to say everything I want to, so I'm just going to say that at the out front. We'll see how far we get, but I think, even though I'm not going to get through everything that I maybe had wanted to, I think that by the end of today, we will be at a good point for understanding the whole message of Deuteronomy. And at least, as we're looking at those details in the coming weeks, in these first few chapters, that we will be able to come up for air, so to speak, and remind ourselves of the big picture. That's my goal by the end of today. So let me go ahead and remind us of really quickly of last week. We talked about the introduction to the book, and we're calling this the words of life, the instruction of Yahweh your God for covenant relationship. And I don't want to spend too much time in review, but remember we said this word Torah is the word instruction, it's the word law in our translation, but it's talking about God's instruction for his people with how to abide in this relationship that has been established with him. So I left us with a burning question last time, and I'm going to begin today by answering that very quickly, and then I'm going to try to step out and give some more information about Deuteronomy as a whole. So, I don't know if you brought your... Oops, I clicked twice. Didn't want to do that. There we go. I don't know if you brought that handout back, but if you do, pull it out because it's very small up here. I am going to zoom in on some places. Just have that ready. I'll get to that in a moment. But here's the burning question that I finished with last time. If Deuteronomy is such a positive book, and we could call it the words of life, then why did it not bring the intended result for Israel? Or, another way of saying this, why does it seem that Paul is so negative from time to time about the law? Now, that's a big question, and actually, I remember probably a youth pastor mistake. At my previous church, I did 5 weeks to teenagers about the law. And I'm not going to do that here, but that is a big question. And there are good answers to that. But I want to at least answer this one question today. If Deuteronomy is such a positive book, then why did it not bring about that intended result of life for Israel? I want you to turn to Romans chapter 7. We'll come back to Deuteronomy, so maybe keep your finger there. But I do want to at least answer this question at the beginning because I think it's an important question and one of those I call them burning questions. If we don't at least basically address it, it could just kind of be there in our minds and causing us struggle as we go through the book and this study. I don't even have to do too much explaining after I read what Paul says about the law in Romans 7, verses 7 to 12. So if you would, read with me those verses. Verse 7 of Romans 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Now listen to these next verses, because this sounds very much like what we were saying in Deuteronomy. The whole message of Deuteronomy is the words of life. So look at verse 10. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. What happened to Israel happened to Paul. For sin, he says, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. So, just a few things. Paul makes clear that it's not Deuteronomy's fault, it's not the law's fault, it's sin's fault. Sin is the issue. Sin takes the good law intended for life and makes it a means of death, as Paul says. A way that I've stated it before in the past is that the law, in a sense, was never really intended to convey life as much as to reveal it. Now, what do I mean by that? The law is a revelation of God's character within a specific human society, the society of Israel. And in that sense, as we know, the law is clearly pointing to and preparing for Jesus. It shows what perfect humanity looks like in Israelite culture. So we're going to see throughout the book of Deuteronomy how the law will ultimately show the need for humanity to have this life provided by God himself, because humanity always seems to experience death instead of life when confronted with the law. Now, what I'm going to do in just a little bit, I'm going to come back to that and in essence show you how the whole story of the Bible has just been summed up in what I just said. But before I do that, I do want to make sure I get to at least a few things. Since I know I'm not going to get through everything, I want to make sure I get a few things in. So give me a second to point us back to this handout. You can either pull it out or I'll zoom in on a couple sections here. I want to show you that what Paul just described of the law being there and the law actually resulting in death, this was no surprise to God. Do not think, and I don't think we're thinking this way, but I just want to make clear, do not think that God has this plan and then humanity constantly thwarts it with our sin and God is surprised and he's got to come up with plan B to deal with redemption. It's not that way at all. And I want to show you that Deuteronomy actually sketches in many ways the story of the rest of the Bible. So I want you to go back to Deuteronomy right now and I want to focus in on, okay, that's at least bigger. Can you somewhat see that? Yeah. I want to focus in on the end of the book, this blessings and curses section of chapter 27 and following. I'm just going to dip down in a few places. And what I want to show you is as Moses comes to the end, as the Lord comes to the end of this book, we are going to see that God is by no means surprised by what is going to happen as a result of what he gives in Deuteronomy. So I'm going to walk you through chapters 27 to 30. Last week we talked about the fact, and I'm going to say this throughout, I believe chapter 30 is like, not literally the center, obviously it's near the end, but if you think about theologically, Deuteronomy is like the most weighty, and I would probably say the most important chapter of Deuteronomy. So I want to finish with chapter 30 as it emphasizes God's grace. So a few things. You see up here the chapter content. You see the idea of blessings and curses. So if you look down at chapter 27, this whole chapter is about the covenant renewal ceremony that is to take place at Shechem upon entrance to the land. Now, let me just explain what this is. Deuteronomy, again, is taking place on the plains of Moab before Israel enters the land. Once they enter the land, God is commanding that there is a ceremony that takes place once they are in his place that he has promised for generations, where they are reminding themselves of the covenant that they have between them and the Lord. So I want you to look down. If you look at verse 1, Moses, the elders of Israel, charged the people, saying, keep all the commandments that I command you on today. So it shall be on the day when you cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God gives you. And then here he sets up what you're going to do. In essence, they take large stones, they plaster them, and then literally they are writing out the covenant on those stones. You can look down through. And then they're going to stand. One of the things about Shechem, and you can look at this, there are two mountains. Shechem is kind of between two mountains. And so you've got on one mountain, Mount Ebal, other mountain, Mount Gerizim, you have blessings on one, curses on the other. And you look down through the rest of the chapter, that's exactly what's happening. You've got these curses that are being stated. And then in chapter 28, you have these blessings. So, you have curses that are stated, chapter 28. You have these detailed, just look down, verses 1 to 44. Look, chapter 28, verses 1 to 6, all these blessings. Starting in verse 15, you see all these curse, 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 curse. You see all of these curses. Now, where I want to focus right now is go down to verse 45 of chapter 28. So in essence, what we have, when you come into the land, go through this renewal of the covenant, remind yourselves of the blessings and the curses that come as a result of this covenant. Now look at verse 45 of chapter 28. So all these curses shall come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. They shall become a sign and a wonder on you and your descendants forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and with a glad heart and the abundance of all things. Therefore, you will serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in lack of all these things. And he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. Wow. Talk about a downer way to end the book. Choose life. Accept the blessing. Enjoy this relationship, and you're going to fail, and you are going to be in bondage, and you're going to be destroyed. That's the end result. God is not surprised by what happens in Israel's history. He tells them from the outset, from the very get-go, he says, you're going to fail. And so, just look at the end of the chapter. You think that's bad? Just listen to this. Look at verse 68. 66 to 68. I'll read this. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you will be in dread night and day, and you shall have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, would that it were evening. And the evening you would say, would that it were morning, because of the dread in your heart which you dread, and for the sight of your eyes which you will see. The Lord will bring you back to Egypt in ships. It's like you're rewinding the clock of redemption. By the way of which I spoke to you again, you will never see it again. And there you will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer. Again, just not good. And so chapter 29, I'm not going to go through it all, but in essence, Moses reminding them of the covenant. I want to focus again on chapter 30, because I think it's so important that we have very clearly in our minds that God gives them this instruction. He knows that they're going to reject it. He knows that the curses are going to come upon them. And so we come to chapter 30. And God says, through Moses, it shall be when all of these words have come upon you, the blessing and the curse that I've set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God, and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where he scattered you. Even if your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord God will gather you back, and the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed. Now look at verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. So, my whole point in taking our time at the end of this book is just to say, it is very clear that God knows this is a story of failure. He's done everything that he's needed to do. He's given them the truth. He's come into relationship with them, and they are going to rebel time and time and time again till all the curses come on them. And yet God is going to say, there will come a time where because of all that, I'm going to step in and I'm going to do what you can't do. I'm going to circumcise your heart, even when you're all over the world. So, I really do believe that Deuteronomy is really setting the picture for the rest of the Old Testament in particular, and really the rest of the Bible. It's continuing this story that we'll talk about in just a moment. So Deuteronomy, though, I want to do one more thing about Deuteronomy as a whole before I take you through the story, how Deuteronomy connects to the story of the whole Bible. So if you look at your handout, it's up there. I am going to zoom in on the upper left corner. So here we go. We're going to zoom in on the upper left corner. This is what you'll see. Covenantal macro structure. Now, I said last week I don't like that, but I don't know what to call it other than that. Here's what I'm trying to get with that. There's probably not anyone in the room that is a scholar in ancient Hittite treaties. But if you were a scholar on ancient Hittite treaties, around the time of 2000 BC, the second millennium BC, you would say Deuteronomy reads a lot like ancient Near Eastern Hittite treaties. Actually, it is amazing how closely Deuteronomy reads like an ancient Hittite treaty. There have been many of these found in the last 100 years or so. And what you find, as you look at that column on your handout called covenantal macrostructure, it's that farthest left column. As you look down that, if you were to be interested in researching ancient Hittite treaties, you will find that what you find in that farthest left column is exactly what you'd find in treaty after treaty that were made around this time. Usually, if you want to Google it, the best way to Google it would be, and here it is, it's suzerain-vassal treaties. Suzerain-vassal treaties. If you Google Hittite suzerain vassal treaty, you'll find stuff about this. And in essence, what it is a king who delivers a people who then says, this is how our relationship will work. And it is as if God, speaking in terms that were freely available in that day, you just think about Moses writing Deuteronomy, being in the court of Egypt, he would have seen these things. Moses, growing up in the Egyptian world, the center of the world, he would have seen these types of treaties. And it is as if the Lord is communicating through means of the day to talk about the fact that he is having a relationship with a people, just like a king to his vassals. Now, we will get into this from time to time throughout, but I just want to point out that it is a very clear connection. What usually happens in these treaties, and if you look down the left side of your handout, you'll see this, it begins with what is typically called a historical prologue. And in essence, what that is the king recounts the relationship up to that point, how he delivered them, how he worked, and why this relationship was established. That is exactly how Deuteronomy starts off. Deuteronomy starts off recounting what God did in the lives of these people. It then usually goes on into general stipulations and then specific stipulations. That is exactly what Deuteronomy does. You find, well, you see it up there right now, chapter 5:1 to 11:32 is the general stipulation. If I could boil it all down, here's what God says. You are to love me with all your heart. That's it. You're to love me with all your heart. You're to have no other gods before me. I am yours and you are mine. That's the stipulation. But then, or we could really even say the 10 words, the 10 commandments, that's the general stipulation. But then what we're going to find is as we work our way through, starting in chapter 12 through, I think, 26. Yeah, 26. Through 26, those are specific instructions about, okay, how do these general commands, how do you love me, how do these 10 words work out in all of life? And then what we have and what we talked about is at the very end, these treaties would have blessings and curses. Here's what happens if you remain in covenant. Here's what happens if you don't remain in covenant, blessing and curse. And then at the end, one of the things that really separates the biblical account from others, at the end, there is usually this means by which the king would call to witness all these gods. In essence, the god of the stars, all these gods would be called to witness, to bear witness to this covenant. Well, the Bible obviously doesn't do that. But it's interesting that at the end, Moses says this, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. And then another thing that they would do is they would deposit a record of this agreement in the temple. And what we'll see at the very end of Deuteronomy is Moses will write a copy of this and put it in the Ark, of the Covenant. So all I'm trying to say is, as you work through Deuteronomy, it is very clearly intended to speak of relationship. And that's where we ended. It's all throughout the book of Deuteronomy, but if you take the 30,000-foot view of Deuteronomy, it's very clear there too. So let me see if there's anything else I want to make sure to get through today before we... Okay. So now what I want to do, I want to spend the rest of the time, and I'll see how much of this I can get through. I want to talk about this. I do believe that Deuteronomy, as I said a little while ago, Deuteronomy is setting, in essence, the trajectory for the rest of the Bible, is preparing us for what to expect for the rest of the Bible. And it's also continuing everything that we've expected up to this point. So my hope is to try to, my hope was to tell the story of the Bible today. I'm going to make it maybe a third of the way through the Bible. That's my hope right now. But I want to show you how Deuteronomy is continuing the story that has been set from the very beginning, in essence, of God's grace, humanity's failure, and God's return. You say, if that is, in general, again, big picture story of the Bible, God is good and gracious. Humanity is rebellious and bad. And yet God returns in grace. So I want to trace that story with a few themes. Many, you've probably heard people say, you could tell the Bible in three themes. I'm going to broaden it out to five themes. Here are typically, if someone is going to try to tell it in three themes, here's how I've typically heard people try to say it. It's this: God's people, in God's place, with God's blessing. That's what the Bible is talking about. God's people being in God's place with God's blessing. And one of the reasons people tell the story that way is because it goes right along with God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. I will give you a nation. I will multiply your people. You have a nation. God's people in God's place, the land, God's blessing. So I want to actually add two. And of course, as always, I want to alliterate them. So let me put them up for you now. First of all, we have God's people. We have God's place. We have God's blessing, but I do believe the best, if we think about this, what is the blessing that God promises? It's really his presence. That's what we're going to find in the garden. That's what we're going to find all throughout. The blessing, God's blessing is him. It's not just stuff he gives. It's not just nice life. God's blessing, when you really get down to it, what is God's blessing? It's his presence. So God's people in God's place, with God's presence. Two more. I think that we have to include somewhere, as you go through the Bible, I think there is another component that's important, and for it to be P, I'm going to use the word precept, but here's what you can think. You can think of law, that there is instruction from this authority that must be obeyed. And then finally, it's God's promise. And this brings the idea of word, the words of life, but specifically, God's word is always future-oriented, hope-filled, blessing-oriented. It is a word of promise. So what I want to do in the time that we have remaining is I want to show you how this has been the story of the Bible up to Deuteronomy and how Deuteronomy actually propels us forward in the Bible with these themes. So the message of Deuteronomy in the Bible, if I'm going to put these themes together to say what the message of the Bible is and what the message of Deuteronomy is, here is how I would put it. And I'm not saying this is perfect, but this is how it would. Choose life. Deuteronomy is going to say that in chapter 30, so that's why I like that. Choose life. Now, the next part is wordy, But here is what I'm saying is the message of both Deuteronomy and the way that Deuteronomy is going to propel forward the message of the whole Bible, and it's this. Embrace existence as God's people, in God's place, with God's blessed presence. Well, how do we do that? By obeying God's precepts in light of his promise. So, embrace existence as God's people, in God's place, with God's blessed presence, by obeying his precepts in light of his promise. So what I want to do is I want to show you how all throughout the Bible, this message is coming up again and again and again. And that big structure of God graciously giving things, humanity rebelliously rejecting them, and God graciously returning is followed all throughout. Okay, what's next? Okay, so if we were going to set this up, I'm not going to get through all these. This is what I was hoping to do. I think I'll get to chapter 3 today. But if I was going to split the Bible up into 5 chapters, I think this is how I do it. I talk about the garden, the desert, the land, the temple, and then that's not New Hampshire and Nebraska. That's the new heavens and new earth. So, though they might be great places, that's not what I'm talking about. New heavens and new earth. So my goal is to get through chapter 3 today and to trace those 5 themes that we just said and show you how these themes are allowing us to tell the story of the Bible from, let's go, like 60,000 feet at this point. Actually, no, let me leave that up there. Okay, so chapter 1, we have 15 minutes. Chapter 1, the garden. The garden, we find these themes. Go to Genesis chapter 1. And I really think, if you can engage with me for 15 minutes, I do think that this is going to help us. For me, let me just say it like this. For me, whenever I'm studying a book of the Bible, I really struggle if I am just all focused on the details and I am in, okay, this verse, this chapter, and I don't know where this is fitting in. So I feel like whenever I'm studying something, I am constantly, yes, looking at the details, but also having to look up at the rest of the book and the rest of the Bible and saying, where am I? Where am I? Because this is important based on where it's going and where I've been. And so my hope is, with these first 2 weeks, is to try to facilitate that in our study of Deuteronomy. So, Genesis 1. Who are God's people? Well, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God said, let us make man in our image. I don't think this is a surprise. Who are God's people? It's the first humans, Adam and Eve. What is God's place? Look at 2 and verse 8. The Lord planted a garden in the east, in Eden. God's place is the Garden of Eden. Remember, we talk about God's blessed presence? Well, we find it in the fact that God, in chapter 1 and verse 28, immediately after creating them, what do we find? God speaks to them. He has relationship with them. In 2, verses 1 to 3, he comes to dwell with them. He rests on the Sabbath day and takes up residence in his creation. In chapter 3 and verse 8, after they sin, we find that God was coming to walk with them in the garden. And we find later on in chapter 5 that Enoch walks with God. So all I'm trying to say is we've got God's people in God's place with God's blessed presence. We also have, number 4, that precept, right? And what is it? 2 verses 15 and following. The Lord God took the man, put him into that garden to cultivate and keep it, and the Lord commanded the man. First occurrence of the word command in all of the Bible. What did he command him? From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. So God's precept, God's law is this: eat whatever you want, but that. One thing. Now, let me give you God's promise, though. God's promise actually comes after sin. It's the center promise that pushes forward this story, and it's in verse 15 of chapter 3. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. In essence, it's this: even in the face of sin, there is hope. I will step in, and there will be a a descendant, a seed that will make a difference and do what Adam did not do and crush the head of that serpent. So, let me just show you how he took those five themes, brought them together in the garden. God creates a people for himself, humanity, Adam and Eve. God places this people in his special place, the garden, Eden, in the midst of his creation. God's presence takes up residence with his people in his place, having a harmonious relationship of fellowship with them. He speaks with them. He talks with them. He cares about them. God's precept clearly delineates his will for them, what is appropriate and what is not appropriate. You eat this, you do not eat that. And yet, a rebellion takes place among his people, bringing them to be exiled from his place and banishing them from his blessed presence. His people rebel in his place against his presence, and they break his precept. And we know that he cast them out of the garden from his presence. Look at chapter 2, I think, verse 23. Is that it? Therefore, the Lord sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground. Sorry, this is 3, verse 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. And look at this. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim. This is separation from God's presence. And yet, even in light of all this, he still makes a promise. There is hope. He will work. He will right wrongs. The seed of the woman is coming. So we followed each of these major, let me just put that up. We followed each of our major five, all five of those, we just saw in the garden. I want to take you, we're pretty familiar with that. Let me go to part two. Let me go to chapter two. I call this one the desert. The rest of the Pentateuch, well, before Deuteronomy, pretty much takes place in the desert. And what we have here is we have all of these themes coming up again. We have God's people. Now God's people, we find in Exodus 19, is all of Israel. God begins Exodus 19 in this way. He says, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And then he begins and he says, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. You will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So the nation of Israel is God's people. Well, where is God's place? Well, in Exodus 19, it's very clearly Mount Sinai. What does God do at Mount Sinai? In Exodus 20 through chapter 23, he gives the 10 words and the book of the covenant. He gives his precept. This is how you are to live before me. Where is God's presence? Well, actually, if you're familiar with the end of Exodus, Exodus 25 to 31 is all about the tabernacle and its service, how God, in his presence, will dwell with his people. But what happens? The same thing that happened in the garden happens here. Exodus 32, you can write these down, but just for time's sake, I'm just going to have to kind of give the flyover view. We know this. As soon as he's done speaking about the tabernacle, Exodus 32, there's a golden calf built. And already they're breaking the first commandment. Actually, they're breaking everything. Same thing that happens in the garden, happening again. God has his people in his place, his presence is there, and they say no. And so after all that, this rebellion, God is about to say he's going to send them from his presence and destroy them. And Moses intercedes, and he does not. So we continue on in the desert. And we find them in the desert again. And Leviticus to Numbers, in essence, is God actually graciously giving more of his precepts. All right, here's how you live with me. Leviticus to Numbers is just more of these, here is how we will dwell with one another. God graciously returning to them. And then we come to Numbers chapter 12 and 13. Go ahead and turn there. Numbers 12 and 13. Numbers 12, we are at a place called Kadesh Barnea in the wilderness of Paran. And when we get to Kadesh Barnea, We have God once again graciously with his people. His presence is there in the tabernacle, all of these things. But now, we have his precept is this. In essence, take the land. Take the land. It's time to go in and to take the land. And what do we find in chapter 14, verses 10 to 12? Look at this. When the report is brought back about the land, we have the children of Israel saying to stone them, talking about Joshua and Caleb, those who are godly, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. And the Lord said, how long will this people spurn me, and how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs that I have performed in their midst? And then he says, I will smite them with pestilence, dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. He goes on, look at verse 20. The Lord pardons them according to Moses' intercession. And then he says, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. All the men, though, who have seen my glory and my signs and yet have put me to the test these 10 times shall by no means see the land. So here's what I just want to talk you through the desert again. God's people, Israel, in God's place with God's presence, they rebel in Exodus 32. God gives them another chance. They're to go into the land, his precept again. God's people, place, here's his precept. What do? They rebel again. This is the story of the Bible. God graciously doing everything that's necessary, giving them one thing to do, and they rebel against him. So, let me just tell you what we saw in the desert. So, chapter 1 was the garden. Chapter 2 is the desert. Here's what it is. God creates a people for himself again, just like he did in creation. Now it's Israel. He puts them in his place. At this time, it's actually in the desert at Mount Sinai and then at Kadesh Barnea. He puts them there. Then, though it may be surprising, this desert is where his presence comes to be with them. And then speaking of his presence is made clear through a couple means. The tabernacle, he is there. And then his presence is said to go with them as they go into battle. Throughout the whole scene, though, God's precept is clearly in the background. God has a will for his people, and he is communicating to them. But as with the first scene, they will not receive it, and they will only rebel. And so, there is still, even in this, a promise, even in the face of judgment. I want to show it to you. Look at chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. I think it's so interesting. Sometimes, these are the type of things in our Bible reading we just skip over. But remember, God has just said, I'm going to wipe out this people. None of them who have rebelled, other than Joshua and Caleb, are going to enter this land. But then look at verses 15. Chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land where you are to live, which I am giving you. Just even the start. Now, this is actually lots of laws. But right after rebellion, he says, there will be a time that you will be in the land. The hope is not gone. I am going to come in grace again. And even though every one of you that have rebelled against me will not come, there will be a nation of Israel in that land still. God's people in God's place with his presence under his precept, trusting in light of his promise, even when they've rebelled. So let me get you to chapter 3, talking about the land. This gets us to Deuteronomy. I want you to go to Deuteronomy 30. I've talked about Deuteronomy 30 a lot, and I'll finish there today just to show you how Deuteronomy 30 is going to move forward this story and prepare us for this same story throughout the rest of the Bible. These themes are central in the chapter that I've mentioned, is central in Deuteronomy, chapter 30. We saw last week and already this morning how in Romans 7 and Romans 10, Paul talks about these things. But this week, I want to show you the conclusion of the chapter, verses 15 to 20. I want to read all of them. And I want you to listen for these five ideas. God's people, Israel, in God's place, the land, with God's blessed presence, under his law, with his promise. See, verse 15, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you're crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. So this idea of choosing life is very clear. Look at verse 19. So choose life. Moses admonishes God's people to choose life, or as we've said, to embrace existence as God's people. It's the very themes that we've seen throughout today. It is God's people in God's place with his presence, obeying his precepts because of his word of promise. That is what Moses is encouraging them. And I want to show you each of these in those words. First of all, God's people. Look, verse chapter 30, verse 19. You and your descendants, this nation, you and your descendants, those who come after you, this group of people. And it's in continuity with those who came before. Look at 30 verse 20. Your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There is a nation that God has created in line with his promise. This is his people. In God's place, look at how often the land is mentioned. This land that he's promised him. Verse 16, where you are entering to possess it. Verse 18, the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. Verse 20, the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, God's people in God's place. Look at God's presence, his blessed presence. Look at verse 16, that the Lord your God may bless you. There is his blessing. He is here. He is blessing you. He is with you. And there is that phrase that we saw last week that occurs like 300 times almost, 200 sometimes. The Lord your God, relationship, presence, covenant. God is blessing them. God is among them. His blessing is flowing from this relationship that he has with them. Notice the emphasis on obeying God's precepts. Verse 16, the precepts that I command you today, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments. Verse 20, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice and holding fast to him, their love is expressed by obedience to his precept. But finally, this is all in light of his promise. And I'm going to finish here because this is where grace is so evident. If I could say it this way, this whole chapter is dripping with promise. Chapter is all about the fact that ultimate confidence for blessing rests upon God's grace and his goodness and God's intervention, not their own. Remember how this chapter starts with bad news. Look at verse 1 again. When all these words come on you, the blessing and the curse, and you remember them in the nations that I've scattered you to because of the curse. The whole chapter starts with the fact of their failure. And that God is going to need to do something if they are ever going to be in his presence, if they are ever going to walk with him, if they are ever going to truly know him. But it's interesting, that's just the first five verses. The promise gets a ton better. Remember when we started reading verse 6? Look at it. What does he say? The Lord will circumcise your heart. Do you know where the problem is? Paul's going to realize this many years later. It's your heart. You're the problem with the law. The law is holy and righteous and good, and you're filled with sin, and so you're not going to follow it. But God is going to reach into your heart and change it. God will do what's necessary to change their hearts, to love him as they should. And then the curses will come on Israel's enemies, verse 7, and they will obey God as they should, verse 8, bringing the blessing of the covenant upon them, verse 9, as they are dependently committed to him. So I hope that it, you see how all of these come together in Deuteronomy chapter 30. I'm going to have to stop there, but I could show you how this sets the stage for the rest of the prophets, and then for the writings, and then in the New Testament, this idea of God's people in God's place with God's presence under God's precept because of his promise is the story of the Bible. And if we look at it even one more step back, here's how it goes. God is good. God is gracious. Humanity is bad and rebels. And so God has to step in to do something to their hearts. That's the message of Deuteronomy. That's the message of the Bible. And that's a wonderful message. That's a message that we all need. And so I hope that these first 2 weeks help give us excitement to see how this is fleshed out in the details of Deuteronomy. Let's pray.